Last couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the fruits and the gifts of God's Spirit and how God's Spirit works and so forth. And of course, one of the major places we turn is Acts, the second chapter, as we're going to come not tomorrow, but next Sunday, a week from tomorrow, as we observe the day of Pentecost. A very special miracle was performed. We find that 16 different nationalities, languages, peoples gathered together, and they heard whatever one man said when he stood up. Everyone, those 16 different nationalities, heard them speak in his own language. And apparently there was as much or perhaps more of the miracle in the hearing than in the speaking, quote unquote, of tongues. But what a privilege we have to be able to observe all of God's holy days. But I think this particular one, the Feast of Pentecost, certainly is a very, very special thing. There are several things pictured by the Great Feast of Pentecost. I'm going to give you four of them, which I know you already know, but just as a reminder. First of all, Pentecost pictures the giving of God's law. Jewish tradition and history states that God's law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai on the feast or on the day of Pentecost. It also pictures, as I just mentioned in Acts, the second chapter, the sending of God's Holy Spirit. It also pictures Christ establishing his New Testament church. And the fourth and final is it pictures the calling of the first fruits. Pentecost pictures a power, a compassion that was given by God through the power of his Spirit. It pictures a day when God actually looked down and smiled on you and chose you to be the apple of his eye. It pictures you being called as a first fruit. It pictures a time where God truly expresses his love to you as an individual, that he handpicked, he hand-selected, he hand-called and chose you out of the world. So it brought you to the point of understanding, brought you to the point of repentance, brought you to the point of baptism and the laying on of hands so that you could receive God's very heart, mind, and nature inside of you. God loves you more than your mind can even begin to fathom or comprehend. God loves you so much that he was willing to invest the life of a God in you to show you and prove to you that you can and you will make it. But you know our calling, as was brought out in the sermonette, our calling is an awesome calling, but it's not a selfish calling. God has called us to share the knowledge, the information, the tremendous hope that we have, that we're to share it with others. A couple of pages over from Acts, the second chapter, we come to Acts, the fourth chapter, in verse 13. Acts 4, and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Here God's Spirit stirred Peter and John, gave them a boldness, gave them a confidence to accomplish God's work. This was the same Peter that denied Jesus Christ just a few days before. 51 days before, he had denied Jesus Christ three times. And he said, he cursed like a drunken sailor, denying that he was any part of him. And now filled with God's Spirit that he received in Acts, the second chapter, now we read in Acts 4 where he went out with boldness and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. In verse 29, Acts 4 and verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that the signs and wonders may be done through your name, through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And now the multitude, in verse 32, of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that anything that he possessed was his own, for they had all things in common. There was a true camaraderie. There was a true oneness, a true sharing. If I have something, you're welcome to it type of thing. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace or mercy was upon them. You know, God's Spirit was real to them. I asked you a couple of weeks ago how real God's Spirit was to you. How real the fruits of God's Spirit were in your life. How real the gifts of God's Spirit were to you. Does God's Spirit get you fired up and get you excited to be able to accomplish the work that He has given us to do? Does it get you just literally excited to think about the opportunity to be able to share the hope, the tremendous reward that we have to look forward to with this sick and dying world? Because this world needs help, brethren. The Holy Spirit is real. It is alive. It is powerful. It is moving. It is motivating. God's Spirit changed those people. Here was a man that cowered down just 51 or 2 or 3 days prior to the Pentecost, where he received God's Spirit. And then just right after that, he was filled with fire and with enthusiasm because he wanted to be able to give a witness to mankind. God's Spirit changed Peter. Peter denied Christ. He cursed Christ like a drunken sailor. And all of the apostles that were assembled for fear of the Jews, but once they received God's Spirit, they spoke the word with all boldness. You know, God has called the first fruits to prepare for the great harvest. The first fruits indicate what the harvest is going to be like. If you go out and you have your first figs, as the Dosses do, or you have a plum or a peach or a pear, or you've got an ear of corn or whatever growing out in your garden, and you go out there and it's a shriveled up, sorry, good-for-nothing looking thing, you know, chances are that foretells what the rest of the crop is going to be like, that you're going to have shriveled up, sorry, good-for-nothing looking produce or fruit. But if you go out there and you find this tomato that is just absolutely perfect, that you find these grapes or whatever that you're raising, and you see the richness and the ripeness and the beauty of it, you think, wow, this is going to be a good harvest this year. Man, look how good this fruit looks. And these are the first ones that are on the vine. Well, that's what God says about us. We are called the first fruits. Christ was the first of the first fruits. But we are termed as first fruits because God has called us to do a job in this world. And He's giving us an opportunity to prepare for the great fall harvest that is coming. If the first fruits are good, chances are the harvest is good. If the first fruits are bad, chances are the harvest is going to be rotten and going to be bad as well. God handpicked, hand-selected, called you to bear His Spirit. God called you out of this world to be begotten by His Holy Spirit, to be a light and to be an example to this world. God has given us His Spirit to change us, just as He gave His Spirit to John and to Peter. And they changed. They were different. They were never the same from that day forth. It is a spirit of love. It's a spirit of power. It's a spirit of a sound mind that is to change the way that we are. It's a power to change you. Are you a reflection of God? Do you reflect your Father that has begotten you with His Spirit? Do you have His mind, His wisdom, His nature, His heart, His very being, His compassion, His tenderness, His warmth, His forgiveness? Do you have the love of God living in you so that others can see it flowing in you? You read that in the end time, in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, that the world would be without what is called in the King James Version, natural affection. That we would live in a world that would be so weakened by Satan the devil, so torn down, that we would have to be filled with God's Spirit to be able to have that love that transcends this world, and to have a love that God requires of His first fruits. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Hard times, difficult times, rough times. As we're going to see later, times that are so rough that the Bible says there's never, ever been any time like it in the history of mankind, nor will there ever be any time like it. For men shall be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors and headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And he said, from such, turn away. We live in a sick, cold, and hard-hearted and hard-headed world. I spoke with a policeman a week ago Wednesday named Tom Santamaria. I remember from the Pena and the Santa Maria. And he was telling me about this. He called her a girl. I don't know how old she was. I wish I would have asked Tom how old she was. But he was telling me about a crack or meth addict. And she was out on the street trying to sell her baby to get money for her next high. That she was such a captive. She was enslaved so much to that crack or to that meth that she was out trying to peddle and to sell her little baby so that she could get her next fix. Brother, this world needs you. When somebody gets so desperate that they feel like that they have no other choice but to go out and take their little infant and to try to sell it so that they can get high again. This is a sick, perverted, dying, sad, and miserable world that is owned lock, stock, and barrel by Satan the devil. Satan is the god of this world. And Satan has this world in captivity. And Satan has this world behind bars and chains, and he is punishing this world. And this world has no help. It has no hope apart from the return of Jesus Christ and apart from the first fruits that God has called on this earth to bear His Spirit, His love, His heart, and His mind to this world. We do live in a sick, cold world. And I think all too often that begins to affect us. The King James Version, we all normally read out of the New King James Version, which I just read to you. But the King James Version here says, without natural affection. That even people would be without a normal, natural type of affection. An affection that a mother would have for her little baby. An affection that a brother would have for a sister or a parent for their child and a child for their parents and so forth. But we live in a world that is without even, quote, natural affection. Are you without natural affection? Do these things, when we hear them, when we watch the news at night, does it affect you? Or is it just, you know, water off a duck's back, over our head, ho-hum? Have we seen so much slop that we have grown, quote, accustomed to it or hardened to it? What does it do when we hear that there are 14,075,100 arrests every year? That we have 22,540 murders a year in this good old United States of America? A murder in the U.S. every 26 minutes. Violent crime every 3.7 minutes. Theft every 15 seconds, something is being stolen in the United States of America. 152,212 thefts that are reported each year. 1,915,199 a year. That was 152,000 a week, I'm sorry. We have almost 2 million thefts a year. In 2007, we had 22,504,636 major crimes that were reported. The FBI says 44% of all rapes are children. 60% of all rapes happen in the child's or the woman's home. And we hear things like this, and it's just over our head. Didn't happen to me. Does it really matter? We watch television or the movies, and we see untold murders and rapes through vivid portrayals of TV and movies day after day. We hear horrible, horrible things, such as 25,000 to 35,000 children starving to death around the face of this earth every day that our earth goes in rotation. Every 24 hours, 25,000 to 35,000 children starve on this planet. We witness nations fighting against nations over things that don't even make sense, over somebody opening a tunnel and they'll go to war. And a lot of nations are fighting one with another today, and they have no idea how it started, why it started, or anything else. All they know is they hate one another. On the 6 o'clock news, we receive close-up, vivid, personal images and views of people getting their brains blown out. I remember seeing a soldier walk up to a guy and stick a pistol right here on this side of his head. He was down on his knees, and you saw his brains come out the other side. Just go splattering. We see things like that. How does it affect us? Are we too ones that are without, quote, natural affection? Have we grown cold and hard and hard-hearted, perhaps like the world around us? Do you really care? Are we too fulfilling 2 Timothy 3? But I do believe there's a group of people that stands out from the rest, that truly is different from the rest. Because this Feast of Pentecost that we're going to be observing next Sunday pictures so much hope for mankind. It pictures so much love for mankind. It pictures God calling, hand selecting, and picking out His first fruits. Because you're going to be the very first, the ones that pave the way, as it were, and make ready the way for the others. In John 3 and verse 16, you don't need to turn there. I doubt if there's a person in this room that could not quote that to me verbatim. Probably the most read, undoubtedly the most quoted verse in the entirety of the Bible, and people have no earthly idea what it's saying. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him they might be saved. It's through the work of Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, through the calling of the first fruits that He has begotten with His Spirit. You being a first fruit pictures that God is going to save this world. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, Zechariah 14 and verse 4. And in that day, talking about the return of Jesus Christ, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half toward the south. And in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be, the Lord is one, and His name is one. Because Jesus Christ is the only hope of this world. He is the only hope of a sin-sick, dying, perverted world. And He is extending that hope through you to them. In Jude, of course, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, but verse 14. Jude and verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, talking about the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming, to execute judgment on all, to convict all of those who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, for they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Kind of get the impression he thought people were ungodly, didn't he? But you know what a fantastic privilege that we have to be called now, to be a first fruit, to be chosen, to be able to convince, to be able to convict these individuals of their ungodliness so that they perhaps can be saved from what's coming. What if you had the power to save one person? Maybe it's that little baby that I talked about, that the mother is so desperate and in the grips of Satan the devil that she's willing to sell her baby. Maybe it's her. Because after all, if you could reach her, then that baby's going to have a lot better life when it grows up. What if you had the power to reach down and to call one individual and to be able to save them from what's coming on our beloved nation and on this world? What if you could call them by name and reach down and choose them and take them out of it to safety when things really get rough? What a privilege we have to be able to be called by God today. We have a job to do. We have a job to do today, and I think we have a job to do tomorrow. And we have a job to do when Christ returns. You assisting Jesus Christ are the only hope that this world has. There is no other. The Boy Scouts aren't going to do it. The League of Nations defunct, it didn't do it. The United Nations sure isn't doing it. There is no group, no Democratic Party, no Republican Party, no Independent Party. There is no communism. There is no nothing in this world, the Red Cross or anything else, that is going to save mankind or offer hope to mankind. Only the return of your elder brother, Jesus Christ, and you coming with him, you assisting him. Our calling and our work involves more than just hair length, skirt length, clean and unclean meats, the Sabbath, the holy days, and etc. This world desperately, brethren, needs help. This world is sick, and it desperately needs you. You are the first fruits. You are the ones that God has called. You are the hope of mankind through Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, you're familiar with this in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom must be preached unto the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. It's almost as though apparently Christ will not return to this earth until the first fruits have given their witness to this world. Until the first fruits are ready. Until the first fruits have accomplished and fulfilled their job and their commission on this earth. Revelation 9 talks about three woes. It talks about some horrible, horrible times coming. It talks about a third of the people being killed by famine and disease. It talks about a third of the people being killed by the sword, by warfare. And then it talks about the other third being taken into captivity. Also in other places, like Amos and different ones, it talks about a one-tenth being left. And once you compare some scriptures with other scriptures, it's almost implying a tenth of the tenth. But even at best, let's say that one-tenth will remain. Notice Amos 5 and verse 3. Amos 5 and verse 3. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that goes out by a thousand shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Our current U.S. census in our beloved United States of America is approximately 306 million people. At best, 90% of those will die apparently during the Great Tribulation, during 3.5 year period before the return of Jesus Christ. That means that 275,400,000 people are going to die in this United States of America over a 3.5 year period. And only 30,600,000 are going to be left alive out of 306 million. Over a 3.5 year period, that's 6,557,143 individuals that are going to die every single month for 3.5 years. That's 218,571 that will die in the United States every day for 3.5 years. Chattanooga population is about 155,554. If one person moved in, we've got 555 now. That is over 42 cities the size of Chattanooga totally, completely eradicated and will die every single month for a space of 3.5 years. You don't think God put you here for a purpose? You don't think God called you and picked you out of this world for a reason? Brethren, we've got a job to do. That upsets me. Those aren't just figures. I mean, I love the people here. Everybody in Chattanooga and in North Georgia has been extremely friendly and nice to us and my family. I don't want to see them suffer. I don't want to see them die. But you know, it's up to you and it's up to me to make sure that they don't. What if you could just spare one of them, just one, that little baby, or the mother, or the person next door to you, or a child that goes to school with you, or a neighbor across the street, or somebody that you work with and rub elbows with, or a good friend of yours? What if you could spare just one person from what is going to come on this nation in the very near future? What if, as a result of your prayers, your dedication, your love, your sacrifice, your example, that just one person could be called into the family of God and into God's church? That they could be brought to the place of repentance so that they could be baptized and to receive of God's Spirit and be protected in a place of safety? What if you were responsible for that one person? No, God's not trying to save the world at this time, brethren. I know that. You know that. We understand that. God reveals that. He has called that He wants as His first fruits to prepare the way for His second coming. He's preparing the way for Christ coming to this earth. He's preparing a church. He's preparing the bride of Jesus Christ. He's preparing a church of brotherly love, a church that does care. A church that cares about people and concerned about people and prays for people and loves people and is concerned for them and wants them to understand the truth of God. The most horrible time ever in the history of mankind is right around the corner from us. I think if you had opportunity, I don't know how many people are still living from the death camps back in the 40s in Germany. But if you had opportunity to talk to any of them and you told them that the Bible predicts that a more horrible time is coming than what they went through, they'd probably laugh at you and say, "Bud, you aren't there. I don't believe that's possible for it to be any worse." If we could hop in our time machine and we could go back to the time of Attila the Hun, how many thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands certainly, that he beheaded, that he disemboweled, that he raped, And he watched little children cry as he gleefully cut off their mother's head and didn't think a thing about it. And you tell them, a time a whole lot worse than this is coming, and is coming in my lifetime and in the day that I now live. They wouldn't have believed you. So many of us, and so many in this world, do not believe it either. What is the life of just one person worth? You remember the example that happened over here in West Virginia of a little five-year-old child that fell down a mine, an air shaft for a mine over there. And his father, when the rescuers finally came, his father saw him fall, but he was away from him, and he ran to him, of course, but it was too late. He couldn't get to him. And when they arrived, the man had no fingernails on either hand, and every finger he had was broken. And he was still digging, trying to dig out his five-year-old son. That's what that life meant to him. He was willing to sacrifice everything of him. If somebody would have said, oh, does that hurt? He wouldn't have noticed. He didn't care if it hurt. He was digging, trying to save the life of his child. How many children can you save? How many adults can you save? Do we care? Are we concerned enough that we're fired up? That we're like the apostles after they received God's Spirit, that they went out and they spoke with boldness, not self-righteousness, but boldness about the truth of Almighty God. Saving his son's life was worth any price to him. What is it worth to you to save this world? Ezekiel, the third chapter. God has a unique approach about our job and our responsibility that we have. Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. He said, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. And when I say to the wicked, Bud, you're going to die. You shall surely die. And you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life. That same wicked man, yep, he's going to die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Oh? That kind of turned it around, didn't it? That kind of changes it from just a sick, perverted, dying world over there. Now it's become downright personal to us as first fruits that have been called. As a witness, as a watchman. And God says, if you don't warn them, and he dies, he said, I'm going to hold you accountable. Yet in verse 19, Ezekiel 3, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, yep, he's going to die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and he commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sins, but the righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at your hand. How many people used to sit here in our midst? How many people that we used to rub elbows with that we made it a point every single Sabbath to give them a great big bear hug? And we shook their hands. That we loved to stand by them, we liked to listen to them sing, and we really enjoyed talking to their children and their families and so forth. And they've, quote, gone by the wayside. Have we had enough love, concern, compassion, feeling to even pick up the phone and call and say, you's on my mind, I am worried, I am sick over you. I don't want something bad to happen to you. Nevertheless, he says, going on, And verse 21, nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that his righteousness, that he should not sin, but he does, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and also you have delivered then your soul. We have a job to do. We have a responsibility to perform to this world. This world needs help, brethren. And this world can't look to any other organization to find that help. This world can't rely on the, quote, churches of this world. This world cannot rely on the institutions. It can't rely on the political platforms. It can't rely on anything else other than the return of Jesus Christ with His first fruits. But God gives His first fruits a responsibility and a job right now to perform. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 1. And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say unto them, that when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. And when he sees the sword coming upon the land, and if he blows the trumpet, and he warns the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, too bad. You did your job. You did your responsibility. You cared. You warned. But whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet in verse 5, Ezekiel 33, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman in verse 6, which is us, sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and it takes away any person from among them, he is taken away in the iniquity of his blood, but I will require that at the watchman's hand. So you in verse 7, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from the Lord in my mouth, and warn them for me. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away then, how can we live in them? Say to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't get pleasure from seeing individuals suffer. You think God's going to enjoy watching people suffer during the Great Tribulation? To see all these millions and millions and millions and millions of people drop dead like flies? No, he doesn't. He tells them that they should be warned, that they should turn, and then they too could be spared. In Isaiah 58, verse 1, you don't need to turn there. It just says, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. God wants us to be on fire. God wants us to have a zeal and an excitement and an enthusiasm about the work that God has called us to do. He wants us to be working on ourselves so that we can be a finely tuned instrument in the hands of God the Father and in the hands of Jesus Christ that He can use. He wants us to overcome our shortcomings and our weaknesses and our sins. He wants us to be on fire to accomplish the great work that God is doing in us and through us and with us in His church and on this earth. In Acts the 17th chapter, Acts 17 and verse 6. I love the way this is worded. Acts 17 and verse 6. said, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These are they that have turned the world upside down, have come here.'" Have you been accused of turning the world upside down at your work? Have you been accused of turning the world upside down at your school? Have you been so powerful and so mighty in your example, not just what you say, but your example of God's Spirit, of God's love, of God's heart, of God's mind, of Jesus Christ living in and through you, that we literally turn the world upside down? That people are gravitated toward you because they see a love, they see a tenderness, a warmth, a compassion that this world does not know and has not seen, but they see it in you, because in you dwells the Spirit of God. His heart, His mind, His nature, His character, His very being. Could we be accused of being part of the work that is so powerful that it literally turns the world upside down? Can our church get that fired up and that excited and that motivated and that driven to accomplish the work that God has given to us as first fruits to set an example for this world? Are you fired up? Are you focused? Are you excited about the job that God has set before us? We are to be part of the work that's warning this world. And thereby, with that warning, we hope and we pray that God calls and mercifully deals with individuals. You're here today because somebody before you cared. You're sitting here today because someone, somewhere back in time, loved you and had never met you, but they loved you enough that they were willing to sacrifice. And that they were willing to send money maybe they didn't have into God's work. They were willing to get on their knees and offer up prayers that God's church would grow and that people would be called and that God's Spirit would go out and reap a harvest. Because we're here because somebody else cared and somebody else sacrificed and somebody else gave so that we could be here. Is someone else going to be here because you have proven your love over and over and over and over? Because you gave, because you prayed, because you were concerned, because you had the compassion, you visited the sick, you prayed for those that are in need, you prayed for the world, you've given to the needy, you extended your hand, you've lost jobs, you've given up mates, you've given up family, you've given up all. You've given generously to God's church so that this gospel could be preached to the world. You've set an example to every single human being that comes in contact with you. You've dedicated your life to God, and it shows and people see it. And when the chips are down, they're going to remember that example. They're going to remember that love that you had that nobody else on your job had, that nobody else in that whole building seemed to possess. But they're going to remember that example that you had, that you dedicated your life to God, and it showed. That is what a first fruit is. That's the type of life of sacrifice. Somebody that cares. Somebody that is concerned. Somebody that has the love of God. Somebody that has the mind of God through the power of God's Holy Spirit. God hand-picked and hand-called and hand-selected and hand-chose you to be in His family. You have the opportunity of spreading God's way of life, the good news of the kingdom of God to this world and to warn the world. There's a very, very interesting scripture. I know only God can call someone. You know that. Like Christ said, "None can come unto me except the Spirit of the Father draw them." You and I know that. That a person does have to be called by God. But how does God call people? Notice in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, here actually in the context of marriage, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. Because your example your dedication, your love, your sacrifice truly can and does make a difference. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Some of you are sitting here today with, quote, unconverted mates. They need an example like they have never seen before. An example of love, an example of faithfulness, an example of tenderness and compassion, an example of stalwarty strength to never swerve and never give in to sin and to go away from God and His way of life. For how do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you shall save your wife? What you do does make a difference. How intense is your example? Again, I'm not talking about self-righteousness, brethren. Can we not see the difference? But of true tenderness, compassion, love, warmth, sympathy toward other people. That you are the best wife that you could possibly be. That you are the best, most loving husband that you could possibly be. That you have a burning desire to be a living example of Jesus Christ living His life in you and through you. And you want so desperately for your mate to be spared what's coming. You want so much for your children and your neighbor's children and the people around the block that you don't want them to have to go through what's coming upon this earth, the most horrible time that's ever been in the history of mankind. You are to be a shining light to this world. And no man takes a candle and puts it under a bushel. That you're to be a light, an example, a reflection of God's love to mankind. The way we live, the way we conduct ourselves. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter and verse 9, it talks about, this is written to us at the end time, and it says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. In other words, they claim to be Christians, actually. They claim to have the true gospel. They claim to know God. They claim to have the truth, but they are not, but do lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and to worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Wow. They are going to come and worship you, brethren. It didn't say they're going to come and worship Jesus Christ. This is Him speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And He said, I will make them come and worship before you. Because you have shown so much love. You have shown so much tenderness and compassion and sympathy toward them, it's just mind-boggling that this world will come and worship at your feet. And I didn't finish it. It says, and indeed I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That they're going to know and understand that God loves you and that you, as a first fruit, have a very special, tender, warm relationship with God, and that you are a reflection of God's love. And in verse 10, because you have kept my commandments to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. Anyone that is now called and chosen is going to be taken to a place of safety and be spared from the great tribulation. Those that are called now and possess that love of God and are fired up for God's way are going to have an opportunity to be spared from what is coming. And in verse 11 it says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. You have to qualify. You've got to make it. You've got to strive, because Satan is going to try to destroy the first fruits in hopes that he can destroy the remainder of the fall harvest. This Feast of Pentecost that we're going to be observing next Sunday pictures hope. Not just hope for you, brethren, which it does, but it pictures hope for this world. Someday, that irate husband, that screaming boss, that principal that got so mad his visage just changed, his color drained out of his face, someday they're going to come before you and they're going to apologize to you because of what this very feast, the Feast of Pentecost, pictures, because it pictures their hope, your hope, and their hope. This is not a selfish feast. We are here training to be kings and priests with Jesus Christ to solve this world's problems. We're going to sit in seats of royalty and of righteousness that we have been made, as Revelation 5 and verse 10 says, kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. In Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, Ezekiel 9 and verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel has gone up from the cherub where he had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called a man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Put a mark on those that care. Put a mark on those that get excited. Put a mark on those that get fired up about a job and about a commission that we have to do. Put a mark on the forage of those men who sigh and cry for the abominations that are taking place in our nation. Those that care, those that have the love of God, are the ones that's going to be spared, the ones that's going to be protected. Begin in verse 5, Ezekiel 9 and verse 5. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him, pursue him. It means to just chase him down and pursue him. Don't let him get away. Through the city and to kill. And do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. And do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary, God's church. Because that's where he starts looking for the mark. That's where he starts looking for men and women of compassion, of tenderness, of warmth, people that do care. And so he says it began with the elders who were before the temple. God is going to spare those that care, those that do have compassion, those that do have the tenderness of Almighty God's heart living in them. That we need to be moved, brethren, by what's coming. We need to be on fire and filled with zeal and enthusiasm about the opportunity to be able to reach other people and to warn them about what's going to take place in our nation. In Jeremiah, the 4th chapter, Jeremiah 4 and verse 19, I want to read this from the King James Version. Normally we read from the New King James Version, but I wanted to read this in the King James Version because I like the way that it's worded. It says, my bowels, as though his stomach was just in knots. And he says, I'm pained at my very heart, and my heart maketh a noise in me, and I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. In verse 20, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Jeremiah was filled with bowels of compassion, with tenderness and with caring. He was fired up about what was going to happen in our lifetime. God gave him prophecies about the end time in which we live. And Jeremiah was moved. And Jeremiah was excited. And Jeremiah was upset. Bowels, he said, of tenderness and compassion moved him because of what's going to take place in our lifetime. Jeremiah wrote the entire book of Lamentation, a lamenting about our nation in this end time, and about how upset and concerned, how lamenting he was for us. And here we are. We live in it. And so many act like they're not touched by it at all. How could we not care, brethren? How could we not be motivated, excited, fired up to care for this world that God has called us? Not that we're better. God says, not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble is He called. He's called us, the weak of the world, to confound the world and those that are mighty. God has chosen us because He saw something in you, a compassion, a tenderness, a caring for this world, that you were willing to reach out to them, that you could be concerned and to care. Jeremiah was upset about what was going to take place in our nation today. How much do we care? How upset, how on fire are we? In Daniel, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, Daniel 10 and verse 1, it says, in the third year of Cyrus the king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. Thousands, thousands of years would go by before this message would come to fruition, before it would come reality, a message that I think applies in our lifetime. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message, and he had understanding of the vision. And in verse 2, Daniel 10 and verse 2, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Daniel did not eat. Daniel did not drink for 3 weeks. He was so upset over what is going to happen in our nation. Do you care that much? We live in it. We live with these people that he saw. He just saw a vision, and it upset him so bad that he fasted for 3 solid weeks because of what's going to happen in our lifetime. Is that just ho-hum to us? Is that just water off a duck's back? Or do we truly care and are moved by what's going to take place? Daniel was so moved that he fasted for 3 weeks. And he says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat nor wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 weeks were fulfilled. How long have we fasted that one person might receive God's truth? How long have we prayed that just one individual might be brought to a place of repentance and might be here with us next Sabbath or the Sabbath after or the Sabbath after that? Daniel was so moved by what was going to happen in this end time that he fasted for 3 solid weeks. And the Bible says that God heard Daniel from the first day, from when he began his fast, God heard him. And God was so moved by Daniel's compassion that God actually sent an angel, as you can read about, to comfort Daniel during that time of fasting. Daniel cared what was going to happen to his people. And it wasn't even going to happen until thousands of years later, undoubtedly, in our end time lifetime. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Shows a very warm, personal, intimate relationship that the first fruits would have with God. It's kind of like saying Papa or Daddy. It's a very warm relationship with God. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffered with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And every one of you are suffering in some way or another. Satan is attacking. Satan hates the first fruits. Satan wants to destroy God's love, the only hope for mankind in this world, you through Jesus Christ. For in verse 19, Romans 8, For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subject to futility, not willingly. You know, we didn't say, God, I want to be made a vain, cocky, good-for-nothing, sorry human being. But it was done for a purpose, and it was done for a reason. But because of Him who subjected the same in hope, because God does hope that this world makes it. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pains together until now. And this world is sick. This world is suffering. This world needs help, brethren. And this world is waiting for you. And not only that, but we also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, and it should be the sonship, the redemption of our body. You are the hope of mankind. You are the glorious hope of this world. I wonder how many have been called as a direct result of your conversion, of your caring, of your compassion, of your tenderness, of your example, of your giving. I sometimes wonder if maybe the work had gotten so big that we lost that intimacy, we lost that personal touch, we lost that personal involvement. Well, brethren, we've had, quote, opportunity, end quote, to kind of just start all over, to rededicate ourselves to God, to start out small again, to really strive for that high calling that God has given to us. We are told to pray for the harvest. What if, because of your prayers, God decides to call just one more person, one more individual that can be spared from the horrors that are going to be coming on this world, on this world? What if a person is sitting here today because it was your tithe that you sent in that paid for the postage of that Good News magazine that the postman just inadvertently dropped on the ground or maybe put in the wrong mailbox? Maybe it was your prayers that day that you were praying for the harvest. And you prayed that God would reach out and touch someone. Man walks out, a woman walks out to the mailbox and says, "What's this?" And picks it up off the ground and takes it in and starts reading it. Never does give it to the neighbor because they're so enthralled and enthralled with it. And as a result, they begin to study. And as a result, they begin to come in contact with God's truth. And as a result, they become repentant. And as a result, they become baptized. And as a result, they're sitting here with us. Because of you and your sacrifice, your love, your giving, your prayers, your money, your concern, the Spirit of God living and flowing in and through you. That God called an individual. Maybe it was your specific tithe or your offering that you gave just a little bit more that helped pay for that one extra ad in the Reader's Digest that an individual came across and called and later was converted as a result, and as a result are going to be spared from the horrors that are going to come. A time when the Bible says is so horrible that there has never, ever been a time like it. No, nor shall there ever be a time so horrible as this. Because, brethren, this world is waiting on you. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, Daniel 12, "And at that time, Michael, the great archangel, the prince which stands over the sons of his people." Apparently Michael is the one that's in charge of and over all of God's churches. "And at that time Michael shall stand, and there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people," those that do sigh and cry, those that do care, those that do have compassion, those that do show the Spirit of God and the love of God to mankind. "And at that time shall your people be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I love that, brethren. Those that turn many to righteousness. How bright are you going to shine forever and ever? Because of your love, because of the power and the might and the Spirit of God flowing through you and the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ living in you, that everyone that comes in contact with you can tell that you are different, that you will shine forever with a brightness. This church and you as an individual, the first fruits begotten by God's Holy Spirit, express God's love and tenderness and hope to this world. Brethren, we need to be on fire. We need to be excited. We need to be lifted up. And we must have compassion. We need to be focused and fired up to be able to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. It goes beyond just saving our hide. It goes beyond just concerned about me, myself, and I, and you. It goes to this world that we have to reflect the compassion of God. We've got a job to do. We've got a responsibility to perform. We have to have compassion. We've got to show and reflect that love of God to this world. God did not beget you with His Spirit for a selfish reason. God wants you to be a shining beacon and light and a reflection of God's love to this world, compassion and tenderness. That we are to present the gospel, the good news, the only hope that this world has. God loved the world so much that He was willing to sacrifice His Son for it. How much do you love the world, and how much are you willing to sacrifice for it? Many of you in this room have heard me read a letter, probably several times. Every few years, I pull this letter out. I've read a lot of moving stories. I've read a lot of moving things in my life. But for some reason, this girl touched my heart years and years ago. Actually, this was written back on April the 21st, 1967. And it's something that just really, really has moved me through the years. And when I get down, when I tend to forget the awesome calling that God has called me to be a first fruit, to be an example to this world, to give a witness to this world, to show the very love and compassion of God to this world, I pull this letter out every few years and read it. I've actually gone through several copies of it. This is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. I don't really know how many copies I've made, because I do pull it out quite often, and I read it, and I put it away, and then I go back and read it, and so forth. It may not affect you this way, but I hope this letter, this girl that wrote this letter, is now in God's church. I would love to find out who she is. I have no idea. For all these years, I have never known. She was from Cedar Rapids, Iowa. But I would love to know if she's in God's church today, how she's faring, how her life is, and so forth. But you know, there's billions of people in this world, just like this girl that wrote this letter that I'm going to read. God begat you, brethren, with His Spirit as a first fruit to be a reflection of His love to this world. Nobody else can do it. Nobody else is going to do it. It's up to you. No one else can be a reflection of God's Spirit if they don't have God's Spirit. We have a big job to do. This world is waiting on you. And it's time, I think, that we be focused, that we literally be fired up about the job God has given us to do. This young lady says, "I never, ever planned to tell anyone about this, let alone write it down, but here goes. After dropping out of school because of emotional problems and an unsuccessful suicide attempt, a big bottle of Little White Things, I was holed up in my bedroom like a criminal with all of my complex problems worsening by the day, And yet I had no professional help. After all, what would people think, as various persons within my family said? I had nothing to keep me company but a radio, which I kept on day and night. And after switching stations one night, around 7:30 p.m., I happened onto a program like it I've never heard before in my life. There was this man talking about life and the Bible in such a different fashion, without the sweet, sickening, sing-song voice and organ music with songs in the background that usually turn out a song a minute, which all sound the same anyway. I listened to this person, Mr. Armstrong, as I later found. And in a strange way, his down-to-earth, practical talk appealed to me immensely. And for weeks thereafter, I listened every day, and still do twice a day now. Mind you, my horrible problems weren't any better until one evening, as I heard Mr. Armstrong speak months later, I thought, who is there in my life to turn to for advice? My doctor? There was none. My parents? She says they caused everything, so certainly not. Okay, so you're my last hope. I've got nobody, nothing, not even a dog. All right, Mr. Armstrong, you're my last hope. I'm going to believe in you and follow your preachings to the letter. From now on, you are my teacher, my guidance counselor, and my very last hope. My next suicide attempt will be the final touch to 16 long, miserable years. So don't you fail me. Well, he didn't, she writes. I'll be back in school again soon, somewhere else, with a real nice part-time job even. I'm going to model, so this is one of my goals. And oh yes, I've got some, quote, company now too, a darling little beagle puppy. He really helps. But last but not least, thanks a lot.